In the late 1800s, the great Methodist movement, started by John Wesley in the 1750s, collapsed. Methodist leaders and seminary professors and even pastors embraced the theory of evolution and higher criticism of the Bible and social action rather than evangelism. Methodism and its doctrine of sanctification, its doctrines of holiness, the necessity of holiness, had provided a much more spiritual alternative to Calvinism for a century and a half than any other doctrinal system, including Catholicism and other groups such as Mormons and Adventists, etc. Calvinism, of course, taught a very minimal requirement of a genuine new birth experience, but nothing beyond that as far as absolutely necessary to get us into heaven. And as the result of this, there was a, and still remains, a generally lower level of real holiness and piety within the Calvinist movement than once existed in the Methodist movement. Methodism proclaimed the necessity of death to self, and we've called this entire sanctification, but that was the foremost doctrine and requirement of Methodism. And it provided an invitation to those in the church who wanted to go deeper and farther into the Spirit-led life. It was always there. The Methodist alternative was the quote-unquote holiness alternative. And many people left Calvinism and left other groups in order to avail themselves of the depths of spirituality that was promised by Methodism. So when Methodism unbelievably capitulated to all of these worldly and rationalistic, ungodly intellectual fads of the latter part of the 19th century, it left a tremendous hole, tremendous vacuity within Christianity in the Western nations of the world. And for perhaps a couple of decades, around 1910, 1920 or so, this vacuity was there. It's true that there were remnants of the Methodist movement, like the Nazarenes, the Free Methodists, and so on, who arose, but none of them could ever recapture the tremendous presence and influence of the great Methodist Church of the first the century and a half before. But then, very largely in Southern California in the early 1920s, people started experiencing what they claimed was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by speaking in tongues, healings, miracles, and so on. And of course, you may have heard of the Azusa Street Revival and Amy Semple McPherson and others of these foremost Pentecostal leaders who arose up, and the world was absolutely ready. The church was ready for Pentecostalism because the relative dryness of the Calvinist Baptist teaching, they just wanted more than that. They wanted a more vibrant, intimate relationship, ostensibly with God, and they wanted more spiritual life and even emotion, presence and nearness of God in their lives than Calvinism could provide, because as we've talked about lately, Calvinism is very largely an academic, Bible reading type of spiritual experience. So Pentecostalism took off in a big way, literally stealing tens of millions of Calvinists and others away from their folds. And we talked in the last Bible study about how modern Calvinism has adjusted to becoming even more legalistic or academically oriented. But no Christian in our time is complete as a defender of the gospel and a defender of the true way without a pretty thorough understanding of Pentecostalism. Now, I don't know if our group, members of our group here have come under the very strong persuasions of Pentecostal friends or Pentecostal relatives or whatever, but Pentecostalism is a very much of a proselytizing group in the sense that they believe that they have the way to access the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and any other doctrinal system short of their conception of how that's done, which is speaking in tongues and miracles and so on, you're blighted. You are way, way, way beneath your fullest potential, and so there is a tremendous missionary zeal, a proselytizing zeal within Pentecostalism to get you on board, bring you into the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is very alluring. This is very tempting when you have lived in a rather staid and Nazarene church or Presbyterian or Baptist church, and it's very routine, very unemotional, and suddenly this person claims that they have been electrified by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit through speaking in tongues, or maybe they've been cured of cancer or something after going to a Benny Hinn revival or something like that. So tonight we're going to talk about Pentecostalism. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then let's turn over to the next chapter, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meanest this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so on. All right. Let's turn now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. There are many, many good and godly people involved in Pentecostalism. I have to say that right at the very beginning. But what we want to do here tonight is to try to elucidate the real scriptural and prophetic dispensational purpose of speaking in tongues and these gifts of the Holy Spirit as they were manifested in the first century AD. And we're not going to immediately get involved in any of the phenomenology and signs and wonders of modern Pentecostalism today and the claims concerning those things, because that's a world of testimony, people claiming to be healed or being empowered by the Holy Spirit and so on. Instead, we have to go back rather strictly, as Jesus said to Satan, and he said, it is written. We have to go back and find the written, textual, biblical basis for this. Now, is there a biblical basis to unlock the meaning of what happened in the book of Acts? And there is. In verse 21 and 22, that's 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Actually, I'll read verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but be in understanding be men. What Paul is saying here is it's time to understand the underlying reasons and purposes in God's plan for this phenomena. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay, now he's saying back in the law somewhere, in fact it's back in Isaiah 28, God prophesies that someday he will speak to this people. Well, who's this people? Israel. It's the Jews. It's Israel. It's the Jews. And yet, predictably, they will be hardened. They won't understand. They'll turn backward, and it'll all be in vain. It'll only be a testimony to them. But he's going to someday, according to Isaiah, speak in other tongues to the Jews as a sign to them. And so that's exactly what Paul says in verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Are they a sign to the church? Are they for the energizing and the inspiration of the church? Basically, no, Paul says. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, meaning the church, but to them that believe not, meaning the unbelieving Jews. Well, figure that out. It's true that we'll be reading some verses here in a little bit in which tongues were a part of edification in the church. But Paul is saying the primary reason for this strange manifestation of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, that happened in the day of Pentecost is as a sign to the Jews of that day, a sign to those that believed not. But on the other hand, he says, prophesying, which is clear, intelligible exhortation, is serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Meaning that if we can edify the church through clear language, that will be understood by those who are spiritual. But, of course, those who are not spiritual and have not been redeemed, they will not understand. So here's Paul. He's taking a key here, and he's opening up a lock. He's opening up a door here, saying, We're not going to get all carried away by the phenomena and the manifestations of what happened on the day of Pentecost. We are going to be wise. We're not going to be like children and babes. We're going to understand like men exactly what God was doing at that moment in history. Now, if we know what God was doing at that moment of history, then we will have a much better understanding of the phenomena of Pentecostalism in the 20th century. So let's go back to these definitive verses in Isaiah 27. Actually, it's 27 and 28. Now, God in 27, verse 6, he says, someday in the future, God shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, many of these Old Testament verses have a double meaning, a double fulfillment. They concern the spiritual fulfillment as happened on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets out there and says, this is the prophecy of Joel, fulfilling a, well, it's part one of the prophecy, because it'll someday again be fulfilled as the Jewish remnant, the survivors out of the great tribulation that is yet to come, also prophesy and dream dreams and come back to Zion and dwell there for 1,000 years with Christ. So God has the prerogative of imbuing, endowing scriptures with multiple fulfillments, getting the most for his money, in other words. And it's just like our bodies. We have multiple purposes for organs in our bodies, don't we? How many things can you do with your mouth? Well, you speak, you sing, you eat, you breathe, you blow dust away with your mouth. if you're a craftsman, you do all kinds of things with your mouth. There's five different functions for the mouth, okay? And so it's well within God's prerogative to give a prophecy that will have multiple fulfillments. And when people are on the scene, like Peter, they could say, this is what Joel said was going to happen. Well, stage one, it'll happen again, though. In the fullness of time, after this tremendous apostasy, which modern Israel is in today, is over, and deep disillusionment has come, then Jesus will descend from heaven, and a minority, a remnant of faith, in great persecution and in extremity, will turn to Christ again. And at that time, Jacob shall take root, and Israel shall blossom and fill the earth with fruit. But the first great prophecy concerns exactly what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And over in verse 13, this prophecy continues, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now that'll happen in the last day when the great trumpet sounds at the coming of Christ, and we who are alive and remain will hear the voice of the seventh trumpet and will be lifted up and raptured and all of that. And the Jews also shall hear that trumpet, but they haven't discovered Christ yet, but he shall bring them back to Zion. And he shall bring them from Assyria, from Egypt, and the uttermost corners of the earth. He will bring them back to their holy land. And because they're obedient, they will be allowed to stay there with him for 1,000 years. So here setting the stage now, out of the depths of the Old Testament, 900 years or 800 years before Christ, are these testimonies that there's going to be a great redemptive work up ahead in the city of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we find here. And on the day of Pentecost, Jews came from all over the world to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And at that time, the Spirit of the power of the Lord fell upon the disciples. And they were able to communicate. It's kind of like the United Nations, where you can plug in any language you want on your headset, and you can hear Ban Ki-moon talking about global warming, and you can hear him in Swahili or German or Swedish or Afghan or whatever. I'm not sure there's an Afghan language, is there? Farsi or something like that. Okay, anyway, that's what was going on here on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling these verses. Now, let's just read the 28th chapter, and we'll get even more specifically into the meaning of tongues at this time in history. God says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." Who are these drunkards of Ephraim who are at the heads of the valley of a nation of drunkards? Well, it's the Pharisees, and it'll be confirmed here. These are the evil Jewish leaders that Isaiah is anticipating. They are drunk in the sense that they have lost all good sense about interpreting the truth, the redemptive truth of the Jewish law to the people. The people are drunk, the leaders are drunk, the head is sick, the heart is faint, everything having to do with a spiritual service in Israel now is in a state of debauchery and perversion and drunkenness and so on. And that's exactly what Jesus discovered when he came in the first moments of his public ministry. He went to the synagogue at Nazareth and the people tried to kill him. The people were so drunken and outside of their senses through the intoxicating, prideful interpretations of the Pharisees that they couldn't tell up from down spiritually. They were absolutely drunk. They were reeling. They were vomiting spiritually. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty water overflowing, shall cast down the earth with the hand. Okay, who is this this strong and mighty one who's like a great wind, like a hail, like a destroying storm, which is going to come upon these drunkards of Ephraim?
The Antichrist.
No, the Holy Spirit. He has a mighty and a strong one, the Holy Spirit, which is going to come like a mighty rushing wind. Isn't that what we just read in Acts? Like a storm, a cloven tongues of fire, like a hailstorm. Anyway, this storm of the Holy Spirit here hundreds and hundreds of years before is being prophesied is going to come to Jerusalem. And the crown of pride, these drunkards, these Pharisees and the people shall be trodden under the feet of this mighty one, the Holy Spirit, that's coming. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. This Holy Spirit is going to give deliverance and power, spiritual emancipation to the Jewish people. And no longer will the Pharisees, who had preeminence at the head of the valley, be able to exercise leadership over the Jewish people. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. What he's saying is that if a person in the spring is hungry for fruit and they see a half-ripe apple or a half-ripe fig or something, they gobble it up quickly, not wanting to wait. So, he's saying, the leadership and power, the fruitfulness and authority of the Pharisees will be gobbled up at this time. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. He has a remnant of faith, even in Israel. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. And for strength to them that turn the battle in the gate. In other words, 2,000 years ago, there was a remnant of faith in Israel. The apostles, the Ananiases, the Hannas, the people who waited in the temple. And he is going to come to this residue. These are prophecies of hope. But they also have erred through wine, meaning the drunkards of Ephraim, the Pharisees, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. That's a perfect description of the Talmud, or the oral traditions of the Pharisees. For all their tables, all their laws, all their opinions, all their legalisms for the Jewish people are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. Every Christian should spend a little time reading the Talmud, and you'll have a brand new appreciation of the majesty and exalted ethics of the original Hebrew scriptures. Now, whom shall he teach knowledge at this time? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, not the Pharisees, not the academics, not the wise. He's chosen the fishermen of Galilee, he's chosen the little children and the humble people of Israel to understand and appreciate himself. For concerning Jews, he says, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, he says, it is really hard going trying to get any real spiritual truth and light into the Jewish people under the Jewish law, especially under the Pharisaic teachings that eclipsed the law in the several centuries before Christ. Now, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Boom, here we have it. Here's the verse Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians. He says this is what's all about. Someday, because the Jews who have the majestic, exalted teachings of Isaiah and the wonderful commandments of the Mosaic Law, because erudition and the intellect and high-mindedness and ethical excellence has not been able to get through to them, and the hardness of their heart, God says, I'm going to do the exact opposite of giving them more exalted laws and teachings. I'm going to speak to them with stammering lips. And I'm going to speak to them with another tongue someday. I'm going to speak to this people in a way that's baffling to them. It's a real curveball. They've never seen anything like this. Never, never in 2,500 years of God's revelations to the Jews has he ever done anything like this. He's always dignified them by giving them rational communication. Now he says, I'm going to speak to them with stammering lips and another tongue. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He says, I've tried to lead them into rest. How often when I have gathered them as a hen gathers its chicks under my wings, but they would not. I wanted them to enter my rest, my glorious rest. That's the whole purpose I gave the Sabbath to them, he teaches. To lead them into this glorious 7-day-a-week rest through Jesus Christ. But they didn't want it. They didn't want that. They wanted their laws and they wanted their precepts, so I gave them, here again, but the word of the Lord was them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, in order that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, go ahead, read your scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures themselves became the letter of the law that killed, leading them backward to be broken and snared and taken. So God is saying, I've had it. I've had it with trying to educate these Jews in the ways of God through more precepts, more prophetic utterances, and so on. I'm going to show, he's saying, I'm going to show to these Pharisees that I can give babes and fools, children drawn from the breasts, so to speak, I can give them more understanding, more spirituality, more camaraderie with me and unity with me through babbling and stammering of lips than the Pharisees had through the most exalted discourse and theological discussion that they could ever enjoy. Isn't that something? God is going to do a very strange work here. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful man, that rulest people which is in Jerusalem. He's spitting it out very clearly. These are the drunkards of Ephraim. You scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord now. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. But we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You see, the Pharisees were these whited sepulchres which appeared white unto men, and yet inwardly were full of ravening and wickedness and all uncleanness and dead men's bones and so on. In other words, they had created what they thought was an impregnable wall of respectability and learning and erudition and teaching and all this kind of thing, and nothing was going to shake them off of this pedestal of control and authority over the people of Israel. In other words, they made a covenant with hell that they could be involved in all kinds of demonic overturning of God's law, but they would never lose their position of authority over the Jewish people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste or be forced to flee or be in a state of alarm. And what is this stone? What's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. He's going to lay this. Someday there's going to be a laid down a foundation stone that is built on the rock, not on the shifting sands of Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so is that. It's going to be a rock-like stone that speaks with authority, not like the drunkards of Ephraim and the false prophets, the Pharisees. Judgment also I will lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. I'm going to, like a mason or a carpenter, I'm going to have a plumb line that's perfectly at right angles to a solid foundation. And here again, here comes our stormy weather again. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. This great wind, this great windstorm that's coming shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And of course, Christ is the water of life, and waters coming down from heaven are always seasons of refreshing and rain in the latter days. All that is symbolic of Christ. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, again, this tempest comes through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So here, in at least three references already, we're getting this almost meteorological prophecy of a great storm, a wind, a hailstorm, a scourge, a tempest, or something that's going to blow away the authority and the position of the Pharisees in their dominance over the Jewish people. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. In other words, as soon as this mighty rushing wind comes, you're going to be on the run from it. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And what he's saying here is it's going to be around. It's going to stay. It's going to stay during the early church age. And what we found was that the gift of the Holy Spirit through speaking in tongues, miracles, signs, and wonders, and so on, did stay as a testimony to the Jews until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. After that, nobody in the early church had any use for tongues or even heard of it. It was as baffling to them then as it was perhaps to someone even before it happened. Okay, now, The thing about this great storm that's going to come, that's going to displace the power of the Pharisees, is it shall be a vexation only to understand the report of what's going on. In other words, this manifestation of babbling in tongues is going to be absolutely baffling to the Jews. They have never experienced anything like this. It's a sign to them. It's a wonder. It's a vexation. And everybody's going to be vexed just to understand what in the world it means. Okay? Everybody's going to... Isn't this exactly what it says in the book of Acts? Everybody was vexed. What is the meaning of this? Some of them said, well, these people are drunk. Wrong time of day to be drunk. Others said this, and others said that. The others said they were crazy, etc. But there was great vexation everywhere about the meaning of tongues. In fact, there's still vexation about what it meant. 2,000 years later, we still can't fully wrap our intellect and our spirituality around this strange phenomena. It was meant by God to be a baffling occurrence in fulfillment. In fact, it was meant by God to be a mockery of all of the staid rectitude and righteousness and formality and erudition of the Pharisees. It was meant to mock them in every possible way. Again, telling the Pharisees, telling the self-righteous Jews that God could get more understanding, more righteousness, more humanity and compassion and love for Him out of people who are babbling like barbarians and like making fools of themselves than he could out of the respectable Jewish leadership. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. In other words, there's a destiny and a plan and an inevitability to God's plan of the ages that is going to overreach any kind of limitations which the Jewish leaders have put upon God's work through His people. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that He may do His work, His strange work, and bring to pass His act, His strange act. Now that's, isn't that interesting? This is a baffling, strange, incomprehensible act which still strains our credulity. Now therefore, and God is saying exactly what Peter said in the day of Pentecost as the tongues were descending, now therefore be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Again, this is a part of this great wind and destroying power from the Lord. And then we could read some more here, which is very, very interesting, but I think I'm going to let it go at that. Okay? Now, Paul only had two verses about this. He says, don't be children now. Don't get all carried away with this speaking in tongues as if it is the whole spiritual meaning of God's plan of the ages, and as if God's greatest desire for His people on earth is they babble and jabber like a bunch of idiots. Don't fall for that. Don't be babes in your understanding. Understand that this is a phenomena prophesied by Scripture as a sign, not to those that believe, but to the unbelieving Jews, to the leaders, the Pharisees, and the self-righteous Jews. Understand that you're in a transition period here where this so-called glossolalia is being poured out, and it's going to endure here as a testimony to the Jews, as happened until the destruction of Jerusalem, and there was no Jewish nation there to be testified to. But meanwhile, the Holy Spirit has come down, and interestingly, the Holy Spirit even speaks through these tongues, not only as a United Nations interpreter to every possible Jew from every far-flung location in the ancient world, but also the Holy Spirit has the right to come down and speak to His people, the saints, the Christian saints, with mysteries of God through these tongues, requiring the gift of interpretation. And therefore, Paul is very clear, saying, I don't want you to forbid the speaking in tongues, because this is part of a strange work, a strange manifestation that is going on here in the church right now. Okay, now, does everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Is that shedding some light on this? Okay, this reminds us the importance to going back and finding the foundational rationalization reason behind this doctrine and many other great truths of Scripture. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'd like to go through this chapter, which I call St. Paul's Rules of Order for the Righteous and Orderly Use of Tongues within that period in history. Now, one of the distinctive characteristics of the Pentecostal movement over the last century is a very strong tendency to abuse, even if this is real, which I do not believe it is. I believe the devil has a vested interest in causing Christians to babble and to make fools of themselves. I remember when I was in art school back in the early 60s, I had a couple of fellow students there who were out on the town one night on a Saturday night, or maybe it was a Sunday night, and they heard this tremendous commotion going on in the building. And they thought it was a rock concert. There was just chaos going on in there. They went in as pagans from the world, and here it was a tongues service, and everybody was rolling around and babbling, and everybody was babbling at the same time. And they said, those people are absolutely nuts. They said, they are crazy, absolutely crazy. Now, in this chapter, which again I call St. Paul's Rules of Order, we find very strong restrictions laid upon the speaking of tongues in the New Testament time, the apostolic time in particular. And yet we find these rules are brazenly flaunted by Pentecostal leaders today and Pentecostal congregations. I have watched Rod Parsley, who's the head of the World Harvest Church back in Indiana. I've heard him command the entire congregation of several thousand people to all start speaking in tongues at once. And they have obeyed him. And he goes in and hears this unholy, I didn't say holy, I said unholy din. It sounds like one huge turkey yard. Babble, 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 babble. Gobble, 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 gobble. Okay? In defiance, in blatant disobedience to exactly what Paul is telling us here tonight. And in other ways, we find the modern Pentecostal phenomena in its willfulness and in its desire for spiritual ecstasies and so on, doing exactly the opposite of what Paul says. So let's just read this, and I'll pause to comment where we have a need. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And again, the word charity means love. Not just love of having a good time in church. You can't just go out and say, let's have church, and then start kicking up and making a big, creating a big emotional ecstasy. You can't call that love. Because there may be a person coming in from the street. If you really loved that person, you would be delivering truth, sober, sound, rational truth that would deliver and would show that person a way not only to be saved, but to save their marriage and save their family and on and on. So Paul says, follow after love. Keep your peripheral vision open to the needs of not only the saved, but the unsaved in this world, and what kind of an example you're setting to them. And he says, I want you to prophesy. Prophesy, again, means. Prophecy in the New Testament means speaking the word of the Lord to the people. It implies that God has something to say through us, and we have to keep tuned to hear that still small voice, because the Lord may want us to speak a word to the saved or to the lost. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, again, let's talk about dual function here. God was inspiring this great wind to come and blow away the Pharisees and take away their authority and give wisdom and power and understanding to the babes and the foolish of this world who trust in him. That's one purpose. It was a sign to those that believe not, meaning to the unbelieving Jews. But why not imbue within this speaking in tongues phenomena the ability to speak and communicate to his church? And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God is using these tongues. The tongues are enduring for this period in history, and God uses them as a vehicle, a conduit, to impart spiritual revelations to people. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So Paul is saying, don't forbid to speak in tongues, because God could well be speaking through this glossolalia manifestation to his church, as long as there's an interpreter around to make sense of it. But top priority here is to speak intelligent words of edification to the saved and the unsaved. Now, right there, you find a divergence with Pentecostalism, because every Pentecostal I have ever known has come to me wanting to impart to me the wonderful news that through speaking in tongues I can have spiritual power I've never had before in my whole life. In other words, main thing, number one, is get tongues. Because tongues confirm to us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're pleasing to God, and so on. Once we've started glossolalia going, we know that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. And in many tongue-speaking churches, they actually have classes, they have people who will do anything to prime the pump and get you to start speaking in tongues. They'll even say, start speaking babble talk. And don't worry about it. It'll grow on you. You'll get better at it, and the tongues will start coming, and so on. Again, very, very unspiritual. If speaking in tongues is really of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have to prime the pump by making a lot of foolish sounds, are you? Of course not. It'll be the gift of God. It'll come unbidden. But number one. Let's talk. Paul says, let's talk in a rational, compelling way to defend the ways of God to man, and that's number one. Now, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Again, top priority not on speaking in tongues, but on rational persuasion. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth, in other words, teaches the church, than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edification. Now, Paul is saying there was a distinct gift in the early church of interpreting tongues. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine? See, already, what we can glean from Paul's emphasis here is that already people were getting carried away with the phenomena, the ecstasy, the high of speaking in tongues. And they're forgetting about teaching, they're forgetting about any perspective about where this was in God's plan of the ages as a sign to the Jews, and so on. Instead, it was becoming an institutional part of the church to get this spiritual buzz, this spiritual high, this spiritual kick that was being poured out in the church in that day. And Paul said, wait a minute now, put on the brakes here now. We've got to remember quite a few things here in order that everything be kept done decently in order. He says, even things without life-giving sound, whether they're a pipe or a harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, in other words, a melody of some kind, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise you, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret, in other words, make it useful and intelligible. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, the Holy Spirit was perfectly capable of coming down and putting a person in a tongue-speaking ecstatic trance, and they didn't quite know what was going on. We know not how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit groaneth with utterings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit has the right to come down, and this time in history, he even used tongues as a part of that. So, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what you say? Our purpose in this world is to persuade people to say Amen to God. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And if we fall short of that, getting all off onto our babbling in tongues, and nobody knows what's going on, the amens, the sincere amens, are not going up to the throne of God. And who's the winner there? The devil's the winner there. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Okay? That kind of takes this idea down a notch, that there's this heavenly language that is exalted, that God wants you to be all engrossed in, night and day, or in your private moments, whatever. There's nothing exalted about it, Paul says, unless it communicates and edifies others. In the law it is written, okay, here we already read these, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people, meaning the Jews, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's exactly what happened at the Feast of Pentecost. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, meaning the Christians, but to them that believe not, meaning the unbelieving Jews. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. In fact, the ways of God are a mystery and are baffling to the unregenerate man. And so prophesying is extremely relevant to the church, because through prophesying I'm able to teach, you are able to teach the height and the depth and the breadth of the deep things of God. Very, very useful to the church, but incomprehensible to the man of the world. It's foolishness to him. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, as is very commonly recommended in even the very largest charismatic congregations today, and there come in those that are unlearned or believers, will they not say ye are mad? But if all prophesy, all teach, exhort, and there come in one that believeth not or are unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. I got a nice call the other day from a Jew up in Toronto, And I have been a friend of his for quite a few years. And he has always told me that he respects Jesus Christ, but he's never come to the point where he is ready to absolutely believe what we say about Christ. But he's very tolerant. He has, in fact, a Pentecostal Christian wife. But just a few days ago, he called me, and he says, "Ted, I want you to know that I now believe that Jesus is the Messiah."
Amen.
And he says, "I want you to know that you had a huge part in making this happen." Okay? And how did I have a huge part in making that happen? Because I spoke in my emails and in my radio broadcasts and all this, which he listens to very, very closely. I spoke rationally. I spoke persuasively. I spoke prophetically in the sense of speaking the God, words of God to the church and to the nation. And he, seeing that integrity to speak the whole truth, was drawn to me and gave glory to God. Isn't that interesting? And in a similar way, just a month or so ago, I put up an article blasting the ADL's so-called rage report, and an Orthodox Jew in Southern California, Rabbi Shifrin, was attracted to my light. And although he has not become a Christian, nevertheless, he was attracted to my courage and light and wanted to do something very similar to that. So he immediately, I told him to get in touch with News the Fuse, and he put up his own hot article against the ADL, you see. Again, as we, there's more to being a witness for Christ than just saying the words of the gospel. When we live the integrity of the gospel and the mandate to preach the gospel through our fullest attempts at persuasion, then that works powerfully, as powerfully as just saying the words of John 3:16 or the four spiritual laws or anything like that. So integrity, prophetic integrity goes right along with our ability to bring people in, as Paul says, and the unlearned come and they see that integrity and they are convinced of all. And thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest, and so they fall down on their face and will worship God, and they will report that God is in you in truth. We have a real problem in the church today with credibility. The world turns on Channel 24, Trinity Broadcasting, they see these obscene fundraising drives where these hucksters are promising you 100 times as much money within a few months as you will invest, in all kinds of preposterous claims and promises, and the reputation of Christianity just goes down the tubes. The world is desperately in need today of seeing truth telling and real integrity, even if it endangers us and we are perhaps flirting with outright persecution. They like that. The world likes to see a person. You see, the world doesn't really believe in anything the way we believe in anything. They hold to the liberal point of view. They hold to this or that whole point of view. But real ironclad belief in what you profess is rare in this, very rare in this world, and it should be very common to every Christian. And I don't know how many people have ever told me, they said, I respect you very much, Ted. I wish I had your kind of conviction, but I don't. They would like to have it. They would like to have this kind of belief that propels me forward, that I'm willing to give up my own freedom or my own life to tell the whole truth. So the world is attracted to that, and that's why we have to be determined that we set this kind of standard in the eyes of the world without compromise.